Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of God. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone for you. And you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You would bless it now to our understanding and apply it to our hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. What we have here in chapter 18 is a portion of the description of the seventh of what is called in chapter 16 the seven last plagues. Well, actually 15:1 is called the seven last plagues. And in chapter 16, verse 17, we have a description of the seventh through that whole period. And so we're in that. What we looked at last in chapters, part of 16 and into 17, was the judgment of the great harlot, as referred to in that passage. But that great harlot is also the great city Babylon. And so, while there is an emphasis on the great harlot in chapter 17, partly for the purpose of identifying it with the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, as we see in the last verse of verse 17, as it does that, there's that emphasis, but then in chapter 18, the emphasis is on the city itself. There's still looking back to the fact that this city is properly represented as the great harlot because of the spiritual adultery and fornication that is being talked about. Now, let me place it a little bit in the context of the whole book of Revelation and remind you that the book is written to be a comfort and an encouragement and an instruction to God's people throughout the ages. And so it's relevant to every age. And as we've been looking at it, we've tried to be careful not to make it focused entirely on the future or entirely on the distant past or simply on what goes on right now. What we have been seeing is that this is a very symbolic book, that it is useful for the church in all ages. It does provide that comfort, encouragement, and instruction for the church in all ages. It is relevant for the church in all ages. And so what we have been seeing is that while there are some things to happen at the very end of time, and the seven last plagues would give you some indication of that, and so would a number of other things in the book. Yet because there's a symbolic treatment, even that which will be at the end will function in many ways like that which was true of the Exodus. It's explanatory of things throughout all time, of Christianity, of the church, of the relationship with God. What you really have in the book of Revelation is you have the curtain pulled back, as it was, so that you see behind the scenes. When we look at our eyes at what's going on in this world, we see one set of things. when we look in God's Word and the description that we find, and that's especially true here in the book of Revelation, we see the heavenly implications. We see that there is a warfare going on, that Satan and those who are his followers are at war against God, and that that colors and is behind everything we see throughout history and in our own day, and will be true to the end of time. And so, while we acknowledged last time, while we were in chapter 17, and earlier as well, that there is likely to come a particular Antichrist, that there is some particular place or government or alliance of peoples that that is properly called here and symbolized here by the harlot and by the name Babylon the Great. We've seen that while that is true, that there is also in here a recognition of the world, the secular world order, when we look at Babylon. When people interpret this book, you know, there aren't a lot of people nowadays, even those who are advocates of literal interpretation, who interpret the great harlot, the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth that's called Babylon. Very few interpret it as being Babylon. I mean, some of the people that insist that there will be a rebuilding of the temple at the end because the Bible has prophecies about a temple, don't insist that there be a rebuilding of Babylon at the end because there are prophecies about Babylon, both in the New Testament and in the Old. So, most do not see it that way. Many see it as Rome. Put yourself for a second back in the first century A.D. in the early church. And Rome was the ruling power. Rome, the city of Rome, was the city of dominion and dominance over a large part of the world. And so if you were a Christian then, Rome would certainly look like the appropriate place, and you would tend to say, well, this is talking about Rome, and the name Babylon is just a way to pull up this whole idea reflected in the Old Testament of Babylon and its greatness, Babylon and its power, Babylon and its godlessness. And so you would see that and you would be thinking, okay, this is about Rome. But as you go through history, the center of power has shifted. Very few people who are looking at world dominance, at looking at this huge influence on the kings of the earth and the merchants of the world, would look at Rome as being dominant in those things now. Not at all. Not from the perspective of the city or government, not for the perspective even of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. From none of those is it dominant in ways that, say, during the Middle Ages, it was as the center of the Roman Catholic Church. But the kind of dominance that this passage, this chapter describes, just isn't there for Rome now. There have been times when you could see Paris as that city or London. And nowadays, we could certainly look at the United States and see that, wow, if the U.S. was destroyed, would the merchants of the world weep and wail because they've got no more buyers for their goods and wares? You know, would the kings of the earth say, wow, this was the great nation, you would never have thought such a thing could happen? And so what we need to see is there's some breadth in the way we might understand that. But to generalize, what you're looking at is world dominance, the seat of world dominion. Now, in the context we've already seen about the Antichrist, the picture in chapter 17, the harlot who nevertheless is sitting on a scarlet beast, which is clearly the Antichrist. The dominance of spiritual opposition to God in the seat of world dominion reflects the power and influence of what the Bible calls the prince of this world, Satan, the devil. Now, if you were listening and paying attention as you read, as we read through the chapter a few minutes ago, you would have said to yourself, there's an impact. Look at the descriptions of the worldly enticements that were there and that end up being lost. All the wealth, all the power, all of the goods that were sold there. All of those kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that throughout history people have longed for, have wanted, have sought after, have invested their hearts and lives in securing and getting. And this isn't tied with the blessings that God provides His people. It's tied with the blessings that the devil provides his people. The key verse to this passage is verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. There's a reason for this picture being, if not always clear, there's a reason for it being vivid. We are to see that this world in which we live and the dominating principles of this world, which we can call worldliness, are one, enticing, two, sinful and offensive to God, and three, subject to His coming government. Judgment. And this call is to come out of a secular world order that will be overthrown. Now let's apply this. Let's try for a moment to apply this to people in the early church, Christians in the church in Rome, even, to which Paul wrote that great epistle. Paul didn't tell them to leave. If Rome was to be seen as the Babylon of their day, where's verse 4, a verse that they were supposed to obey? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Were they to leave Rome, get out of the city? In the Middle Ages, should people have left Rome? Were they called to leave the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation? Are we called to flee the United States of America? And the answer is, that's not the separation that God is calling for. So, what we're to see in this passage is a call to separation from worldliness. again and again, it's called separation from the world. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to a different orientation in life. It's a call to change. It's a call to turn our back on what for most of the world have been the things that were the most sought after. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We may not can pin down who that last Babylon is going to be, or put our finger on the name of the Antichrist at the end. But Scripture does teach us that the world in its worldliness is Antichrist, filled with Antichrist, and is anti-Christian. It is this orientation and perspective throughout the world, in all of its countries, in all of its cities, that is behind all of the persecution of God's people. And we're called to separate, not in terms of geography, but in terms of orientation of life, in terms of our desires and pursuits. We're to separate from those things and commit ourselves to God. Now, let me go further with the qualifier about separation. John chapter 17, Jesus prays to His Father for the church before His death, the evening before His crucifixion. And verses 14 through 18, he prays these words. He says about His people, "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." As a place, we don't leave the world. We are sent to the world. But as a system of thought and priorities in government, we're called not to be of the world. We're told our citizenship is in heaven. And that's a higher citizenship than we have here. If you're upset by the current political climate in our country under the current administration, or if you were upset at the political climate under the previous administration, understand that that's not the biggest issue. It's not politics. It is a matter for us of a higher citizenship than any of that. And we're called to come out and to separate ourselves from worldliness. I'm not going to go through, for the sake of time, the verses that I've gotten written down, and there were many more that I could have, about that call for separation. But it goes through the history, doesn't it, of the Jewish people? You know, they come into the promised land and they're told, don't be like the peoples here. Drive them out, kill them, defeat them, don't make alliances with them. Don't do what they did. Don't follow their customs and habits at all. And we see that going throughout the history of Israel, that when they fell into the ways of the world around them, they were turning against God. And so this warning says, "Come out of her, My people, lest you share in her sins. That's why the Jews were admonished not to make covenants with the people that they were driving out and were displacing in the land that God was giving them, because of the enticement of their sins and their ways. That's why God, throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, forbids His covenant people to marry those who are outside of that covenant. Because of the danger of enticement. You know, and people say, "Oh, it's okay. I can marry this person and I won't be influenced." And I've seen it happen all too many times. I won't be influenced away from God. And I would just remind us of what Scripture tells us and points us to about Solomon, who in all of his wisdom was enticed and had his heart turned away by the unbelieving wives that he married. And we shouldn't say, "Oh, we wouldn't do that." But it's not just unbelieving wives and husbands. It's an unbelieving world and its enticements of every sort that makes a very real effort, if you will call it temptation, to seduce us away from a full, complete commitment to our God. "Come out of her, my people," God says. And that ought to open up to us, those words, "my people," ought to just remind us of the whole idea of God's covenant with His people. He has a covenant people. We are His called people. There's several verses we could look at, but I just want to go to 2 Peter very briefly in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Oh, I'm sorry. That was 1 Peter is what I was thinking about right there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And I do want to read from 2 Peter as well, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and he's been talking about in the previous verses, back in verse 12, "the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." That's some of the ideas being talked about here in Revelation. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells," and we'll be looking at that specifically in chapters in the last two chapters, 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. But verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's what chapter 18 of the book of Revelation is saying. Consider all of these things that are going to happen. Get them in a right perspective, not the perspective of the enjoyment of economic success and a high standard of living, but in a spiritual perspective. Get those things in a spiritual perspective. Get an understanding of the world and its sinfulness and the judgment that is coming to the world. And get out of Babylon. Not physically, not location. But say to yourself, that's not my world anymore. That's not my home. Heaven is my home. I am seated at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians. Recognize that. See that. Orient yourself that way. And then just a few more moments to say, when the Bible talks about this kind of separation, it is a call to holiness. And you look at the church around the world nowadays, and the call to holiness is one of the things that is missing in many places. And the pursuit of holiness is something that is missing in the lives of many Christians. Well, we're to be pursuing it not just because of the danger of sinfulness and worldliness, which is emphasized in this chapter, but in the context of the whole, we pursue it even more in the light, one, of the promises of God to His people, and two, simply in the light of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of our response of love to God. Christian, if you're not seeking holiness, you've missed a big part of the picture that God paints for us. It is not a call to simply not be so bad as average around us, or certainly as the worst around us. The standard is not in any direction other people. God's calling, call to holiness and perfection is to be perfect and to be holy as God was perfect and holy, as Christ was perfect and holy. God is, Christ is, but was on earth. It's a call to that kind of thing, at least the pursuit of that. We're told we'll fail. And we're thankful that our salvation is not dependent on our performance or our success in that pursuit. It is dependent on Christ's finished work, but we are called, you are called to the pursuit of holiness in your life. And a key element of that is a conscious separation of yourself and your priorities from worldliness and the pursuit of worldly things. Come out of her, my people, God says, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Let's together come out and come to the Lord, the courts of the Lord, to His praise, to His glory. Come to His Son as our Savior and as our Lord, to be Lord over us in all of the elements of life, in all of the temptations that we face, that we would have His strength, His salvation, but also in our hearts and minds, a love for Him and an appreciation of His love for us and His cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess our own worldliness. We have to confess the ways in which we ourselves have pursued the wrong things, the things of this world. And Lord, we recognize that as the end approaches nearer and nearer, the reason to avoid those things is greater and greater. And we recognize that the opposition of the world against God and against Christ is a constant in the sense that it's always there, but in a different sense, is something that grows to the end of time until the coming of Christ in judgment. Lord, help us. Strengthen us by Your Spirit to come out to be separate from sin and sinfulness while still remaining in the world as a witness to the world, for Christ sends us to the world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 500.